Tonight we are in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. My plan is to cover the entire chapter. I'd like to read it first and then discuss it. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they, Paul and Barnabas, went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, or the Gentiles, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This is a remarkable chapter, and it details the completing of this first missionary journey. They've come full circle by the end of this chapter, Paul and Barnabas have. They started out in Antioch of Syria, being called out by the Holy Spirit to do the work which he had appointed to them. And then they went on this missionary journey for however long it took them. And as they went, we know we've covered various incidents that have occurred. And in this chapter 14, this last chapter of that particular journey, we see some remarkable events that occur. First, we see in the various cities they came to, they receive acceptance. And many people believed, both Jews and Gentiles. But then, these same people went to believing in them, to worshiping them as Greek gods, false gods. And then the transition from that to being stoned and left for dead. That was a remarkable spectrum of reaction to their preaching by the various audiences. And then ultimately they returned home from whence they had come. Paul demonstrates in this chapter a remarkable tenacity and strength. Tradition says Paul was not a tall man. He was supposedly, according to church tradition, not eloquent of speech. He appeared to be someone with a rather large nose, according to tradition, balding, and with problems with his eyes. So he didn't appear like a superhero. But in this chapter, through God's strength, he came to the verge of death, perhaps even dying, and got back up and went into the very city from which the people came out to stone him. That's a remarkable accounting here. And Luke's report is filled with these sensational events, but presented in Luke's typical understated and journalistic style. He gives us facts over emotion. He gives us details over interpretation. Oh, that our news media were like that today. We would have a more accurate picture of the events in the world. But Luke just presents it as history, which it is, and he presents it without sensationalism. And he leaves then for us to seek out and be blessed by the lessons and the guidance that the Holy Spirit intended us to derive from this chapter and all the chapters of Scripture. Now, one thing you'll note is that humans have not changed in these past 2,000 years. We as a species, as a corporate people group, we still react rather than respond. We kind of do the reflexive elbow, knee kind of jerking there. And we still seek acclaim from men rather than from God in general. And we still follow the dictates, in general, of our own fallen nature rather than the revealed truth of God. That, you look around in the world today, and all the symptoms of evil and inhumanity and loss and disruption are all based on mankind following its own fallen nature rather than the revealed truth of God. There is a cure, and that cure is faith in Jesus Christ, and the changed heart that comes from them. But in the midst of our irrational reactions, then as now, the gospel of Jesus Christ does its perfect work, saving those who believe and condemning those who refuse. That work that started 2,000 years ago continues today. And in this chapter, we learn again that no matter what the human response, and it ranges from acceptance to worship to anger and desire to kill, no matter what the human response, both God, and in this instance, Paul's missionary team, primarily Paul and Barnabas, kept moving forward, one step at a time, against incredible opposition at times. The goal of redemption was always in sight. They never wavered. even after being stoned and left for dead. That is an amazing example to us, an indelible example. And it continues the theme from the last sessions we've covered, that we of the church today spread the good news, empowered by the Holy Spirit, but the results are always up to God. We are obedient servants. He is the one who determines the results. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 7. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of the Jews and Gentiles believed. So that was the next city they were coming to, Iconium. And they remained together as a team, and they preached first in the synagogue, as was their habit. They went to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And they so spoke that a great multitude of both Jews and Gentiles believed. Their preaching was empowered by the Holy Spirit. They spoke to this audience, which was of a mixed multitude for sure. Some Jews, some Gentiles, very differing religious backgrounds. The Gentiles likely believed in the Roman pantheon. The Jews believed in their view of God from the scriptures of the Old Testament. But they so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and the Gentiles believed. Now this is Luke. When Luke says great multitude, you can be sure that it was not an overstatement. If anything, it was a great, great multitude based on my understanding of Luke's perspective and his narrative style. So they spoke empowered by the Holy Spirit. Then it goes on to say, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. There is almost always a vile opposition to the gospel. And this time, it came from the Jews who were threatened by the truth of God. Threatened in many ways. Threatened their traditions, threatened their understanding, threatened their position and power within the community. And they stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned the Gentiles, it says, against the brethren. That brethren, in my view, must include the brand new believers, the great multitude that came to faith. So, the opposition came, and it was an opposition of poisoning. They spoke ill of those who would come to believe in Christ. They spoke ill of Paul and Barnabas. And they spoke against the truth. And in speaking against the truth, they spoke against Christ. Their strategy was to poison the minds of the listeners to the truth of God. And if successful, were thus aiding and abetting those who would have believed in their entrance into hell. What a solemn and blasphemous sin to be part of. And it's prevalent today. The world poisons the gospel to those who would believe. Culture, entertainment, news media, books and documentaries, TV, poisons the reception of the gospel. There is virtually, it's so widespread that to find an exception to that rule is really amazing. But the strategy was to turn people against the truth, from hearing the truth. Therefore, it says, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. That very opposition motivated Paul and Barnabas to stay there a long time. Exactly the opposite of the reaction that the poisoners wanted. They wanted them gone. But in response to the opposition, they stay longer. And they fight that much harder to overcome the resistance to the truth. Again, an example for us today in the church. And they spoke boldly. They didn't cower. They weren't apologetic. In the face of the opposition, they were motivated to speak that much more boldly. And they were empowered by the Lord to do so. And they were partnered with the Lord, who graciously bore witness to His presence and power by what? By granting the apostles signs and wonders. Signs were miracles confirming the truth of what they were saying. And wonders were miracles as well that broke through the barriers of human skepticism and understanding. Signs pointing to the truth and wonders demolishing human skepticism and human understanding. In the face of that opposition, they became more bold. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the Gentiles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. The city Iconium that they were in became more divided than it was. And that's exactly what Jesus promised the gospel would do, by the way. In Matthew 10:34, He said to His disciples, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He came to divide light from darkness, good from evil. He came to divide the sinful human heart from the heart that God enabled to believe in Him." So it says a contingent of both Jews and Gentiles, led by the Jews and the political powers, the movers and shakers in that city, banded together because their poisoning didn't work. They elevated their opposition to violence. They used violence to silence the gospel. And they sought to kill Paul and Barnabas in one of the cruelest ways invented by human beings, to throw rocks at them until they die. But through God's grace and through God's protection, they became aware of it. Luke does not give details. Was it a vision? Was it a word of wisdom from God? He doesn't say. He just says they became aware of it. Perhaps another believer heard about it and came and told them. In any event, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, nearby cities. But again, they did not hide. They did not seek protection. What does it say here that they did? They continued to preach the gospel there. And that kind of elevated resistance from poisoning to violence, we see increasingly happening today. Our news today is filled with protest, quote unquote, that are really riots. Violence and threats abound, particularly against the faithful. People are threatened and abused, all in an effort to keep them silent. Jesus promises that kind of resistance is going to get worse as the end times approach. We shouldn't be surprised. In fact, in an odd way, we should be encouraged. Because what Jesus said was to take place is taking place in our lives, in our world today. Verses 8 to 12. "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked." Again, Dr. Luke, journalist Luke, very low-key description of an astounding miracle. a profound healing that took place to confirm the word of truth. A man who physician Luke precisely describes as having congenital atrophied leg and ankle muscles and bones, who had never walked, never been mobile on his own, from his birth, from his mother's womb, heard Paul speak. This man heard Paul speak the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ. Then Paul saw him, who, Paul, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, was able to observe him intently. He observed the man, not just his condition. And being given the wisdom from God that this man had the faith to be healed, commanded him for all to hear. This wasn't done in a corner. This wasn't done in secret. The Holy Spirit had given Paul a gift of knowledge that said, this man has the faith to be healed. So what did Paul do? He put that out in front of everyone and commanded him for all to hear, stand straight on your feet. What happened? Well, the man didn't just stand for the first time in his entire life, but the man leaped and walked. Imagine that man's reaction. Imagine the crowd's reaction to this miracle. It was one of those signs and wonders graciously granted by God to confirm the truth of what Paul and Barnabas were preaching. And this reminds me so much of what happened to Peter and John in the temple precincts, if you recall. They healed a man, a beggar, who had been at the temple beautiful gate, who for all of his adult life at least was carried there by his friend to beg alms from the devout Jews who would come into the temple precincts. And Peter and John seeing him, Peter said, silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And he did. And he leapt and walked and sang praises to God in the midst of the temple precincts so that all could see. This was similar to that. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices saying in the Lycaonian language. As far as I know, that's a dialect of Greek, but I wouldn't take that to the bank at all. That's just my interpretation. In any event, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. In Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. There was an undeniable miracle here, and it sparks an immediate desire on the part of the audience to worship. Unfortunately, their misinformation leads them to worship the wrong source. They worship the Roman pantheon, Zeus and Hermes. And by the way, sometimes I get asked, well, why aren't there miracles today? The idea behind the question, if it's an honest and sincere question, sometimes it isn't, but if it is people would believe if they saw miracles. Well, human behavior is such that that's not likely the case. Miracles don't assure belief. If the miracle is on top of false information, if it's on top of a false belief, then miracles confirm the error, not the truth. So, one of the answers that I can give to that question, why aren't there miracles and healings today, is twofold. One, there is. There are verified accounts, especially in the non-industrialized world, of miracles happening, healings, raising from the dead, miraculous protection of missionaries, and so on. But secondly, in the industrialized world, they're few and far between, and certainly they are not at the command of whomever would like to hold a healing ceremony, for instance. If I were ever invited to a healing ceremony, I would be very skeptical indeed. If it were a preaching, a Bible study, where healing happened to occur by the grace of God, that's one thing. But I would be very skeptical of participating in or attending something termed a healing ceremony. For that very reason. It's not under man's control. It's under God's control. So miracles don't alone, they're not sufficient cause to believe. The truth is needed first to correctly interpret all things. And incidentally, just as an aside, they called Barnabas Zeus. Now, I don't know a whole lot about the Roman pantheon. Probably what I read in comic books as one source and some informal history reading in another. But Zeus was the head god. He was the father god, so to speak. And he's always pictured, especially in Grecian statues, as this very weightlifting kind of Olympic champion. You know, large and powerful. Hermes was a smaller god, and I think he's the guy with wings on his heels. I could be wrong there. But he's certainly not as impressive physically as Zeus. So we have a clue. Barnabas was probably a strapping man, probably portrayed some kind of physical presence of strength, and Paul was not. Paul was the speaker. He was the lead speaker, and that gives us a clue. Because the Bible is silent about physical appearance, except for very few instances. King Saul, for instance, we know was taller than the rest of his countrymen. We know that David was ruddy and handsome. We don't know much at all about what the disciples looked like, or in fact Jesus looked like. I know we picture him a certain way based on those classic paintings that are hung up in Sunday schools across the country. But I doubt he has reddish brown hair. I don't know what he looked like, but the only description we have of him, the only self-description, is Jesus himself in Matthew 11 when he says, "I am lowly and humble, and you will find rest for your souls." So he didn't appear as an imposing, unapproachable being. He was lowly and humble. Children came to him. He was eminently approachable. So we get a little clue there of what our heroes in this story looked like. He goes on to say, verses 13 to 19, "Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this," note that the term here is that both Barnabas and Paul were called apostles, "they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things?'" Outside that city, or prominent within that city, was a temple to Zeus. That was prevalent in a lot of cities in ancient Greece. Many of the gods and goddesses of the Roman pantheon were part of the Grecian culture. So some cities there had them as patron gods and goddesses. So the priest to the patron god of Lystra, which was Zeus, responded to the tumult, to the audience upheaval, so to speak. And he responded in desiring to sacrifice oxen to a false god in response to the cripple's healing. Now, was this priest an unwitting tool of Satan? Or was this purposeful on his part? Was it part of the conspiracy of poisoning the people against the truth? Because if you can't do that, what do? As an alternate strategy? You distract them. If you can't point people away from God, try to point them to a false god. That happens today. In very subtle forms, by the way. One of the things that I see in the world today is that humanism, which is a form of faith, is taking more and more of a user-friendly approach to things. Before, humanism, even in its most elite intellectual circles was kind of cold-hearted. Humanism now has reframed itself, gotten some good public relations people around it. And now humanism is couched in terms of being warm and friendly and valuing of human life, except for the unborn, and except for bigoted Christians and religious people. Whereas that same humanism portrays faith as the cause of all the world's ills. Terrorism attack in London. Instantly, some of the commentary that has been made public on Twitter, what do they blame, some of these humanists? They don't blame Muslims or Islamic terrorism. They blame religion and faith as a whole. They broad brush anyone who does not agree with their naturalistic, humanistic viewpoint. And so what they try to do is they try to substitute the God of the Bible with the God of humanity. Humans become their own gods, which is from the Garden of Eden onward. That's been the strategy. So I think this man, whether or not he was conscious or a tool of Satan, he was pointing people away from God. And in response, Paul and Barnabas, they rushed, tearing their clothes. That indicates an intense response on their part. They ran and they cried out. All very strong action verbs here. All to do what? To restrain the blasphemy and ask a very good question. Why treat us as if we are other than you? Today's parlance, I know my mother or father would have said, why are you doing this? We put our pants on one leg at a time, just like you all. They were trying to restrain the people from committing blasphemy by worshiping a false god. And they say, we also are men with the same nature as you, and preach you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. What are these useless things? Sacrifices to a stone god, Zeus, to a statue, to a false god. Turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Turn from these useless things, more than useless, deadly, idol worship, and turn to the living God, not a God of stone, not a God of human imagination. And notice how Paul couples God as creator with God as Savior. Excuse me. He describes God as living, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, in direct opposition to humanism and naturalism and materialism's view of evolution through the Big Bang. That is so important even today. If we lose ground on God as creator, we lose ground on God as Savior. They are inextricably linked together in Scripture. Now that's not to say that all faithful, believing Christians are creationists, because they're not. It is to say, though, that if they view Scripture logically and they take the whole counsel of God, you cannot understand salvation without creation. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to become a man? The only logical explanations for those things is if you view the first 11 chapters of Genesis as literal earth history. Otherwise, you have no basis for why Jesus became a man. Why? Because in Adam sinned, all died. In Jesus Christ, all can be born again. They are linked. As an evolutionist before I became a Christian, that was an astounding revelation to me. It was something that kept me, prevented me from taking the Bible seriously for so many years. But then when I was presented with the facts, when the Lord got a hold of my heart, I saw how they are so important to be presented together. And Paul gives a summary here. This Creator, this living God, until the appointed time, did allow nations to go their own way, increasing their condemnation, by the way, but did not intervene directly until Jesus. Not in the way that is so profound as we see in history today. Nevertheless, Paul goes on, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. This living Creator God, who allowed nations to go their own way for a time, nevertheless, Paul says, gave witness by what? By doing good. By nourishing human beings. By filling hearts with food and gladness. I love that combination. Food and gladness, physical and spiritual. And yet with that argument, based on the emotion at that time, they were scarcely able to restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. What a dramatic turn of events here. The opposing Jews from Antioch and Iconium followed Paul and Barnabas to the city, just in order to keep resisting. And they stirred the multitudes who, it seems seconds ago, were desiring to sacrifice them as if they were false gods, to stoning them. Talk about schizophrenic. Talk about not knowing where you stand from one minute to the next. Talk about following your emotions rather than the rational reason that God gives us. They went from one extreme to the other. And they stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Literally, they took him out of this. They stoned him within the city confines, apparently. Picked up rocks and threw them at them until he collapsed in blood and wounds and everything else. And then they took him out of the city and basically threw him away like garbage. Amazing transition. However, it says, verses 20 to 27, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, where he had just been stoned, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. This is an astonishing conclusion of Paul's and Barnabas' journey. Paul was stoned, left for dead. However, the disciples gathered around him. Now, I'm sure they prayed. It doesn't say it. Luke doesn't give us that detail. But they gathered around Paul, and what happened? He rose up. Now, was he just insensate or unconscious, or was he dead? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, hints that he rose from the dead. Paul describes a man, clearly the man is himself, who essentially died and went to heaven. And the things that he saw, Paul says, whether in the body or out of the body, he does not know, were unlawful for him to describe. They were too glorious, too revelatory. The Holy Spirit restrained him from giving the details. I personally believe Paul was resurrected at that point. But Luke doesn't go into that detail. But what he does say is that Paul gets up, being left for dead, and goes back into the very city. Amazing. Talk about perseverance in the face of difficulty. And the next day, it says, he preached in nearby Derbe, making many disciples. You see, opposition was intended to silence them, but Paul used it to bring opportunity to even more people. They then returned to Lystra, the very place where they had just been stoned, and Iconium and Antioch, the place where the resistance had followed them from, the hotbeds of that resistance. And what did they do? They strengthened the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, explaining that tribulations are part of the Christian walk. Now, Paul was prophesied over later on in Acts that says he would go through many tribulations. He would be arrested and imprisoned. He would go through many tribulations. But Paul understood even at this point in his missionary career that he himself would go through tribulations. And Christians indeed, Jesus promised, in this world you will have tribulations. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Notice again the action verbs that Luke employs here. Appointed elders. Elders are those who were to oversee the spiritual growth and well-being of the church. They prayed, they fasted, seeking God's intervention in the continuing walk of faith for those that had just come to faith, especially. Urgency reflected in their fasting, and they commended them, those who just believed. They left them in the hands of, in other words, the Lord in whom they believed, not the false gods and goddesses. But they left them commended to the Lord in whom they believed. So the Gentiles were commended not to believe in the false gods that they had formerly followed. And the Jews who came to faith in Christ were commended into the hand of the living God who fulfilled the very scriptures. And perhaps was in opposition to the God of their own imaginations. Now they knew the truth. So they were commended into the God in whom they believed. And after they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So they basically retraced their steps. And in retracing their steps on the way back to their home base, they stopped in Perga to preach, and they received many believers. Every time Paul and Barnabas stopped and preached, people's eternal destinies were changed. Then they went to Attalia and they sailed back home to Antioch of Syria, where they had been commissioned by the Holy Spirit to do the very work which they had just now completed. Through all those tribulations, through all those dramatic events that Luke so matter-of-factly describes. And they did all that and went through all that, all in the grace and strength of God. And it says, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They reported back to their sponsoring church, that happens in many denominations and churches today, all that God had done, not that they had done, all that God had done through them. And Luke describes this, summarized as saying that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That is a momentous statement. We started that several weeks ago. These were the inauguration of the opening of salvation to the non-Jews in the world. We are beneficiaries of that to this day. And I believe it's a remarkable description. The doors of faith had been opened to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. So since that point in time, non-Jews can be saved the same way that Jews can, through faith in Christ. So what have we learned? We've learned that the amazing thing that God gets his servants through and enables them to do are all due to his grace and empowerment. It didn't matter that Paul was slight of stature and Barnabas was likely of wrestling physique. What matters is that they were empowered by God. It didn't matter that the cities they went to, there was opposition, some of which wanted them dead, some of which stoned them, leaving them for dead. It didn't matter because God got them through by empowering them to continue the work which the Holy Spirit had appointed them to. We've learned that the opposition to the message of truth and hope will occur and has occurred and will continue to occur throughout the world. But when it does, that very opposition, God can turn into opportunity. He motivated Paul and Barnabas to stay and preach even longer. He motivated the people to even in the face of the opposition from their fellow neighbors, business owners and friends, to be commended to the faith of God in whom they believed. And we've learned that if we persevere in God's strength, trusting in Him, we too will persevere and be successful in what He calls us to do. And we've learned also that faith is the only door that opens to heaven. Faith in the living Creator God. Faith in the truth of His Son. Faith and only faith. Not good works, not ritual, not ceremony. All those things, good works, ritual, and ceremony, they all may be expressions of faith. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them are certainly expressions of faith, but they are meaningless without faith. Come on in, Joe, we're just about to finish up. But they are never substitutes for the substance of faith which alone can save. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You once again for Your Word. We thank You for this opportunity to come together in the name of Your Son, to understand and to explore the events of 2,000 years ago in the formation of Your church, how its impact was so profound, so far-reaching, and yet given to us in such a matter-of-fact portrayal. Father, we thank You that we can study Your Word this day, that we can glean from these truths that You have preserved for us encouragement, emboldening us to serve You all the more in faith and in trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.